Turn there with me this evening. A chapter that is quite a contrast to the last part of chapter 42, in which God's people are called deaf, blind, in which they are described as blinder even than the pagans. They are plundered and looted, verse 22, trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. They become a plunder with none to rescue. And who gave up, verse 24, Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? The Lord, against whom they have sinned. And as we've seen so often in Isaiah, condemnation, judgment, now follows on the heels with encouragement, consolation, and promise. Great chapter, one of my favorite in Scripture and probably some of yours as well. Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declare and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And henceforth I am He, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not understand it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case, that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. The headings in some of your Bibles probably say something like the title of the chapter, Israel's Only Savior, or Jehovah's Israel's only Savior. And that's really the theme of the chapter. The chapter can be divided somewhat into three parts. Verses 1 through 13, which we'll look at this evening, He is the only Savior of His people. We might summarize it like that. Verses 14 through probably 21 is a statement that He will bring His people to Babylon for their sins and deliver them from captivity. And verses 22 through 28, the latter third of the chapter, reminds us that He will forgive the sins of His people. Now, these propositions or statements are quite straightforward, but the chapter is significant because, if you remember, as I said a moment ago, the end of chapter 42 is very dark. Even though God has done all these wonderful things to deliver His people, even though He's given them promises of the Messiah, and the first part of chapter 42 all deals with His servant, His chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people have been blind. The people have been deaf. The end of chapter 42 states, quite surprisingly at one level, they're more deaf, they're blinder than all the other nations, even though they should be able to see and they should have light because God has done great things in their midst. But now we have Isaiah's constant answer to the dilemma of the nation, which is really our answer to the dilemma of the church today. There are historical consequences for sin. There is chastisement in history. We're experiencing it right now. There is God working to bring down behind the mighty, and God's people are oftentimes caught up in that in terms of their own circumstances, their religious liberties and whatnot. And so it looks like things are hurling topsy-turvy through space. Who's at the helm? Who's in control? Does God really love us? Has He forgotten us? And a chapter like chapter 43 comes in, and basically, it's all about God. It's all about God. Everything in this chapter, His incomparable glory, the pronouns that He uses repetitively here, I. I'm the only Savior. I'm the only King. I've made you. I take care of you. Look to Me. I'm the answer. So an encouraging chapter for us, a necessary chapter for the church in Isaiah's day, who even though they had been delivered from the Assyrians, there was great wickedness in the kings that came after Hezekiah, continued national declension until finally, as Isaiah prophesied and warned the nation, captivity would come from the hand of the Babylonians. And this chapter is given to the depository of the faith of God's people to say, look to Me, I'm with you. Let's look in verses 1 through 13. Again, I'm giving this a broad heading, saying simply, Jehovah, the Lord, is the only Savior of His people. Verses 1 through 7, several things are said in these verses to show Israel's unique relationship with the Lord. Now, again here, we'll apply these more to us at the end, but again, Israel, think the church, because the same things that are said about Israel here can be said of us. And in fact, I think the way Isaiah talks, he doesn't have simply Judah in mind. He has the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile, who will ever be brought into the family of God's people. Five things here in these verses, quickly, verses 1 through 7, that establish His unique relationship with Israel. Number one, notice there in the first half of verse 1, He brought the nation into existence by His grace. The same word, by the way, created, it's in Genesis 1:1. I think Isaiah, same form of the verb. I think it's self-conscious in Isaiah's mind. As radical and dramatic as this world's creation by the hand of God, instantaneous, by His power, by His might, that's where the nation has come from. That's where the church has come from. By a work of God's sovereign, supernatural grace, He formed His people. The two words here, Jacob, Israel, two titles obviously for the same people, but some commentators perhaps have seen a transition here from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, the people of God. So again, the emphasis is upon not what the people are by their own wisdom and power, but what God has made them by His grace. The second part, the second half of verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by My name, and you were Mine. Again here, another thing that establishes His unique relationship with the people. He redeemed it and called the nation by His own name. Okay, He calls Himself the God of Israel. Okay, He puts His name upon the nation. Very much like we're baptized into the name of God. We bear His name. That is a unique relationship that God has with His people. Redeemed here is very big. Okay, it is clear that redemption doesn't simply refer to bringing them out of Egypt, although that would certainly be included. But if you read redemption in the light of the whole context here, and in the light of this whole section in the book, forgiveness of sins ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ is what is looked at under this word redemption. And notice here, I think two or three times in the chapter, fear not. Okay, because God says, I have brought you into existence by My grace. Because I have redeemed you and called you by My name, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I protect My name. I look out after things that I have created. I mean, we saw evidence of that even this afternoon. God watered the earth. Most of you probably had water falling where you are. God says, the same way that I create the earth and take care of the earth, I have even a more special relationship with you. I brought you into existence by My grace. I've redeemed you. I've put My name upon you. So don't fear. You're going to go through a lot. There's going to be problems. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be chastisement for your sins. But here the message is one of consolation. Don't be afraid. I love you. I've got purposes to work out here in your lives. Don't forget, you belong to Me. The third thing that's mentioned in verse 2 here, beautiful language. Some of you like some of the praise music based on this Isaiah 43:2, as I do. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. Quite a contrast to verse 25 of chapter 42, isn't it? So He poured on Him the heat of His anger and the might of battle. It set Him on fire all around, but He did not understand. It burned Him up, but He did not take it to heart. But here the Lord says, when I work to save, when I, as I have worked to save in the past, as I continue to, you're going to pass through hardships. You're going to pass through seasons of distress. Anybody who thinks God saves us so we can live a life of ease knows very little of a Christian profession of faith. I believe it's Calvin who said, God's actually saved us so we can suffer. Okay? Isn't that a great thing? It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. This is part of our discipline as sons. This is part of the discipline of the cross. It's part of our training so that we can learn what God taught Paul. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And the Lord here says, and again, in establishing His unique relationship with the people, I'm with you in your distress. When you go through the fire, when you go through the water, I'm with you. You'll not be overwhelmed by them. The fourth thing that's mentioned in verses 3 and 4 basically is that God has chosen Israel above everybody else. Love implies exclusion. Okay, you love your wife. You don't love all the other women in the world as your wife. You love your wife. That means you exclude everybody else from that kind of special love. And it's the same way here, the same idea. Notice we have this phrase again, I am the Lord your God. It occurs throughout the chapter where God gives Himself the great I am, Jehovah. And notice He says here three things. I mean, God just heaps up names here to encourage His people. The Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, which always occurs at a significant place in the book, your Savior, your Deliverer. And notice what He says here, I gave Egypt as your ransom. What does that mean? God says, I killed Egypt so I can bring you out. And then He says here, Cush and Seba, again, Egypt and Ethiopia. Basically here, those who have said about this verse, and rightly so, that God would cause all the nations to be burned up to save His church, is correct. God says, I give everybody up in preference to you. You are My people. I love you. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, and you'll see, or verse 4 also, notice that the reason God does this is because the nation, the church here ultimately, is precious in His eyes and honored. And I love you. It doesn't mean that the church, the nation was honorable and therefore God chose to love them. It's His love that has made the church precious, the nation precious and honorable in His eyes. And finally there in verses 5 and 6, again, the phrase, fear not, which occurred up in verse 1. He says here, I'm going to gather you back in from the ends of the earth, north, south, east, west. By the way, I don't think, because he mentions all these directions, this can't be referring exclusively to the Babylonian captivity. He wouldn't have mentioned south and he wouldn't have mentioned west. Maybe north and east, but not south and west. So again, this is bigger than just Judah. This refers to the whole church throughout the world. God will gather His people back in during times of adversity and hardship. Everyone, verse 7, who is called by My name, whom I created for My glory, whom I formed and made. A fitting end to this opening section where God is basically saying here, I have a unique relationship with you. He says, I brought you into existence by My grace. I've redeemed you. I've called you by My name. I'm with you in periods of trouble. I've chosen you above all the other nations. I'll gather you from the ends of the earth. Now the capstone verse. You're called by My name. I've created you for My glory. I have formed and made. Notice all these words joined together. Created, formed, made. Some have said that created here refers to bringing into existence. Formed means to organize into a people. And made, the idea is to perfect and to complete so that they can function as God has created them to function. The Lord says, I haven't forgotten you. I'm your Savior. I have a unique relationship with you that I will not forget. Now in verses 8 through 10, we've seen several times in Isaiah, God calls the nations to bear witness. This witness idea occurs throughout the book of Isaiah, and we have it again here in these three verses. And God gathers the nations, I think, primarily for three reasons, if you'll allow me to summarize here. First of all, to reveal the impotence of their gods. Notice in verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Remember, this is the same challenge we saw in chapter 42 where God is giving the future. And He's saying, what other nations has gods that do these things? No one. Okay, so God here calls the nations together to reveal the impotence of their gods. Also, to bear witness to the truth of His work and words. In verse 10, you are My witnesses, declares the Lord, and My servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe Me and understand that I am He. Okay, so again here, to bear witness to the truth of His words, and also to believe in Him and glorify Him as the true and only God. He says at the end of verse 10, before Me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after Me. You know, the biblical religion is not a mystery religion. You may not know what mystery religions are. Mystery religions were you had to be in the enlightened group. They're like secret societies. You had to know the handshake. You had to know the code. You had to go through the rituals in order to be, you know, in the in crowd, so to speak. That's not how God works. God says, don't you see everything that I've done? Don't you see how I've delivered you? Now, let's call all the other nations to see. Don't you think those seven Canaanite nations will remember obliteration if they were still alive? Egypt? Okay? Don't you think they'll remember how I drowned them all to let you out? Call them all together. Everybody bear witness to the truth of My word. But here, the emphasis seems to be more positive. It's not just to reveal the impotence of their gods, but so that all the nations may worship the true God and come to know Him. So, again here, the Old Testament is full of anticipation that the Gentile nations will one day be brought into the church, and that is God's intention to save all the nations and not just the nation of Israel. And then in verses 11 through 13, I mean, this is very difficult verses to talk about because basically He reveals His incomparable glory as their Savior. Remember, in terms of organization, verses 1 through 7, His unique relationship with His people. Verses 8 through 10, He gathers the nations to bear witness to that relationship. And then in verses 11 through 13, He now reveals His incomparable glory. Several characteristics of these three verses. The repetition of the pronouns, I. And also exclusive claims on God's part. Notice in verse 11, He says, first of all, I'm Jehovah. Now again, we need to remember the significance of that. I am the Lord. That's not simply a claim of deity, although it is. Okay? For God to say, I am Jehovah. Remember what He told Moses at the burning bush? Moses said, what am I going to tell him? You know, what's your name? You know, is it Ashtar? Is it Baal? You know, although Moses knew that wasn't what it was, but all these other gods have got great names. Okay? What's your name? God says, I am who I am. Jehovah. In other words, I'm known by what I do. I'm known by my power. One word is not enough. One name is not enough to contain me. I am who I am. And it's significant that that name is given to His people and renewed at a time when they were renewing the covenant. So that Jehovah becomes God's covenant-keeping name. You know who I am that's redeeming you? Do you know who I am that's bringing you out of Egypt? Do you know who I am who promises to bring you through the wilderness? I am. I am the great, the incomparable God. My actions, my attributes, my works, my words, that defines who I am. And there's none beside me. He follows up on that. Beside me, there is no Savior. And isn't it interesting here? Clearly, we're dealing with sin. But given the context of Isaiah, we're also dealing with the whole political realm. Okay, this whole idea in Christian, you know, thinking today that, you know, we can slice up, well, yeah, in the spiritual realm, God is Savior, but in the political or the earthly realm, the realm that everybody knows really matters, this side of the grave, God's kind of irrelevant. God just claims the whole groundwork and says, I'm the only Savior. I'm the only one who can deliver you from sin, which the latter part of the chapter will deal with, and I'm the only one who can bring you into peace and liberty as a nation. And the reason you're suffering and the reason you're going into captivity is because you've ceased looking to me as your Savior and you've looked to states, you've looked to governments, you've become statist. And God says, there is no Savior beside me. He furthermore says in verse 12, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Again here, when there was no strange God among you, refers back to the time before Judah became entrenched in idolatry. But notice here he says, I'm the God who declares and saves and proclaims. Okay, I do things. I'm alive. Remember, that's a theme of Isaiah. What are the idols? Dead. The workman finds a piece of stump that he likes, a piece of wood, he forms it, he decorates it, he puts gold chains on it. And then what does it do? Sits there. Don't do anything. Sits there. If it's going to go somewhere, remember the joke, and I think we'll see this a little bit later too in the book, what do you have to do to it? Pick it up on your shoulders. Okay? I mean, can you imagine the joke? Look, there goes God. They're carrying Him on their shoulders. Okay? But the Lord says, look at what I've done. I'm the one who declares things. I've told you in advance what will happen. I'm the one who saves. I'm the one who proclaims. I'm the living God. This is a constant motif in the Bible. The true God in comparison to the false gods, they're dead. They can't do anything. Okay? Those who worship them become like them. The God of the Bible, the God who made this world, He's alive. He saves men. He gives His Word. He declares what will happen, and it comes to pass. And verse 12 reminds the people, and you're my witnesses. You've heard it. You've seen these things. That I am God. And then he says there in verse 13, also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God says in this section, I'm Jehovah. I'm your only Savior. I'm the living God who declares and saves and proclaims, and I always accomplish my purposes. I'm working in the world. And nobody can deliver from my hand. Isn't that a great thing? I work, and who can turn it back? The humanists think they can. The ACLU thinks they can. The Republican Party and the Democratic Party, most all the national parties, think they can. We can turn it back. We can remake the earth in our own image. We can remake the government in our own image. We can remake education in our own image. God says, no, you can't. I'm working, I've got a plan to fulfill, and nobody can turn it back. God is allowing the United States to build this Tower of Babel, much like He did after the flood, so that He can knock it down. And so that He can remind the church, don't trust states, don't trust governments, trust Me. I am your only Savior and Deliverer. So what can we... I stop this here because there's so much in this section that's worthy of closer application and in the second half as well. Let me give you five or six things just for these 13 verses. I hope they'll encourage you. They encourage me greatly, and I hope they'll give you food for your faith this week as we seek to live for God's glory in this world. First of all, this section reminds us of something that's just, we've got to hang our hat on it, we've got to build our life on it, our faith on it, and it's this. The church is saved by the sovereign, omnipotent grace of God. Okay? Now again here, we normally think of the doctrines of grace in terms of, I believe in Jesus because God is gracious to me and God was kind to me when I was dead. And that's true. And we have to start there. But something more, I think, is intended here than simply this. The whole flow of the nation, from Jacob to Israel, from judgment to deliverance, is what? God's sovereign grace, His goodness to them, His undeserved kindness and His favor. And as we look to the future, we need to remember that though the church is weak in our day, though there's many things that give us cause of concern, the church belongs to God. He sustains a unique relationship to it. And our hope is not in our own ingenuity, not in our ability to compromise to get ahead, but it's in the kindness of God. It's in this relationship He has with us in which He's called us and He's formed us and He's put His name upon us, His kindness, His sovereign, omnipotent grace. It is at work in the church. It will preserve the church. And we and our families need to depend upon that. You need to depend upon that with your children. When we baptize them, what do you say? You're dependent upon the grace of your spanking instrument for their salvation as you do for your own. No, we don't say that. We say we're depending upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own. How's the church going to survive in this thing? Maybe we need to, you know, be more relevant, quote unquote. Maybe we need to be compromised a little bit. Maybe we need to change the way we do things. Not use big theological words. Not use big biblical words. Not read long passages of Scripture. All these things are a turning away from trust in grace and kindness. We do what God wants us to do because we're in this unique relationship with Him and we trust Him. We trust the sovereignty of His grace and the power of His grace to save us. There's another lesson here, very much reminiscent of Romans 15:4, where Paul says, we learn from all these examples that through the patience and consolation of the Scripture we might have hope. God's past deliverances are a pledge of future victory. Do you see that in this chapter? Why does He remind them of Egypt? Why does He remind them of their, you know, marching through the wilderness and these sorts of things, which comes out more at the end of the chapter? Why does He review their history with them? Because if you know your history, you have confidence in the future. In other words, we might even say history is a pledge. If history is viewed properly. I mean, take, for example, the history of the church. And this is one reason, again, why, and I know I've got the podium, so to speak, and I don't want to abuse it, but this is one reason, quite honestly, why I never have been able to believe in dispensationalism or premillennialism ever, even though I went to a high school that was steeped in that, is because I looked at the past and I said, well, wait a minute, where do we learn in Scripture that God promises anything different in the future than He's done in the past? And what do we see in the past? Well, we have Roman Empire, burning people at stake, covering people with tar, lighting them up. What happens? They're gone. Footnote, the best we have of them now is Edward Gibbon's fall and decline of the Roman Empire. That's our memorial, okay, to the Roman Empire. Then you have the heresies that came up. Marcion, who denied that the Old Testament God, the New Testament God were the same, rejected the Old Testament, you know, only had a New Testament of a little bit of Acts and some of Paul's epistles. What did the church do in response? Reaffirmed its hope in the canon of Scripture and its faith that this is God's Word. What did you have when you had the anti-Trinitarians coming along? You had God raising up men like Athanasius and the Nicene Creed. And later, you had the Chalcedonian Creed and the Constantinopolitan Creed. Later on, during the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church is threatening the very existence of the church. You have the Waldenses, you have the Moravians, you have others whom God keeps it alive, and then God brings down the papacy, and the gospel goes out. And I know it's so hard to believe it now because of what our nation has become, but when the men who formed this nation came to these shores, they brought the Geneva Bible, they brought the polity, both civil and ecclesiastical, from Geneva, and they brought with them the whole Puritan mindset. That's what they came with. Now again here, yes, we're in a period of declension right now, but don't define history in terms of declension. Don't be myopic, where all you can see is what's right in front of your eyes. When you take the big stretch, you look back at history and say, whoa, God's killed a lot of people to defend the church. God has overturned a lot of heretics to defend the church. To get to where we are right now, God has revealed His power in ways that are no less amazing than when He drowned Egypt's army in the Red Sea. And here in this chapter, what do we have? History as a pledge. Look at what I've done to secure you. Look at what I've done to preserve you and bring you to where you are. I'm going to keep doing it. And I'd simply, when I read the Bible, I don't see anything anywhere in Scripture where God says, yeah, I've given you all these victories for 2,000 years, but now I'm going to go on vacation and give it all to the devil. It's just not there. Okay, we see that our Savior has been enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and every knee will bow to Him, and every tongue confess. And by the way, young people, that's why you need to learn history. That's why every one of you need to be reading Christian history. You could start with Henty books, but there are others as well. Because the more you learn about what God has done in the past, the more you can get out of this cotton candy mindset that very much is warp and woof of our day, that my whole life is defined as what bands are on the radio right now, what am I dressing like, what's my car look like. Don't be a baby. Okay, that's what I see when I see the young people in our culture, babies. And one of the reasons they're babies is they have no, that their feet are not sitting in the stream of history where they see, oh, wait a minute, we're going somewhere. Wait a minute, God's doing a great work here. Wait a minute, we're part of something big. God's overturned a lot of bad guys to get us to this point. And there's more bad guys today. So we don't look at them and say, oh no, the bad guys are going to win. We say, God, You've defeated all the bad guys in the past. Do it now. Help us. Remember this unique relationship you have with us. Remember Your grace to us and come to our aid. A third thing I think we need to be reminded of in this section, and that is from verse 2 especially, and that is God is always with us during all of our distresses. Matter of fact, I think it's when we go through periods of distress that we really learn to appreciate what it means for God to be with us. Remember what Paul said when he had this thorn in his side, he had this affliction. In 2 Corinthians 12, three times he asked God to remove it, and God said, no, I'm not going to do it. Because My power is made perfect in your weakness. I want you to be weak, Paul. I want you to be weak. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine these big faith healers out there and these claim it guys actually saying, you know, God just doesn't want you to be healed. God wants you to be sick. God wants you to be weak because His power... Now, that's an interesting concept, isn't it? We might normally think, no, God needs a big, strong army. Everybody's got shiny shields, no cancer amongst us. Everybody's wealthy. God needs a big, strong army. God says, no, I don't want big, strong armies. Okay? Because big, strong armies usually get arrogant and ambitious. That's what He did with Gideon. Kids, remember Gideon? Gideon had this big army. God said, too many. They reduced it, too many. You know, Gideon's like, whoa, too many. Come on, God, we've got 300 left. God says, perfect, okay? So that when I conquer, you'll all know it wasn't you, it was me. It was me. And oftentimes in our own lives, we learn, you know, the preciousness of Jesus' promise that He'll be with us till the end of the age. Matthew 28:20, when we go through distresses. It doesn't mean distress is fun, whether it's financial or health or marital or societal. It's no fun. It's no fun reading about the attacks on, you know, the gospel by the various leaders of our nation. It's no fun reading about the treachery of how men who stand for Christ, like Judge Roy Moore, are treated. It's no fun. It's maddening. But in this weakness that we feel, the afflictions that we go through, which Isaiah describes as fire and water and flood here, we know God is with us. And I would just remind you tonight, and again, some of you may be going through some very difficult things right now. Some of you have got a lot more difficult things to go through than you can even imagine at this point. But don't be afraid. Because God says, I'll be right there. I'll be right there. I'll hold your hand. The floods will not overwhelm you. The waters won't drown you. The fire won't burn you. I'll be with you because I'm your God and I love you. And I've got a unique relationship with you that I am going to uphold. A fourth thing that I think we ought to remember here is that, and again, this may sound arrogant, and if we didn't have the warrant of Scripture to say it, we couldn't do it. And that is simply this. Nothing is more important to God than His people from a human perspective. I mean, can you imagine the audacity? No wonder the multiculturalists hate the Old Testament. Okay? Because here's God telling the Israelites, go in and kill all these Canaanite nations. Like, whoa, 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 God. Come on now. These people have, they have a religious system. Okay, they were experts in making pottery underwater. And we need to respect that culture. And they had mastered the art of burning their children in the fire. And we really need to respect that. And God says, I don't respect any of that. What I respect and am concerned with is my people. And again here, the New Testament brings this point out very vividly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 so that no one accuses us of saying, well, that's an Old Testament, da-da-da-da-da, as if that hermeneutic was even valid at all, which it's not. If God says anything one time anywhere, it's valid and authoritative unless He tells us somewhere else that it's not. But in Ephesians 1:19, we have the same idea. Paul writes, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And notice verse 22. And He put all things, meaning everything in history, all nations, all powers, all dominions, He put all things under His, Christ's feet, past tense, at His ascension, at His resurrection, and gave Him as head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus is ruling in history for the church. We may not see it right now. And of course, maybe right now He's ruling in the nations and allowing the bad guys to be strong because the church is so weak here. I mean, can you imagine? If one of the churches in Asia was making Jesus sick at its stomach, and He was wanting to spew it out of His mouth. Can you imagine what some of our churches here, Jesus must feel about them? Make you sick. And we better make sure we don't. Remember the threats? I'm going to take your lampstand away. But so sometimes in His ruling over all things for the sake of the church, it means He lets the bad guys get strong. So that the church, the true people of God, that remnant sometimes in history can get very small for a period of time, relatively speaking, that it will again remember that God is its only Savior and will turn to Him and will depend upon Him and go back to His Word again. But what's the point we're trying to make here? Beloved, don't worry about what the government in Washington's doing. Don't worry about what the Chinese are doing. And I know we're going to have to separate from our secular mindset and everything that's the garbage that's given to us on, you know, various forms in this culture. But God and Jesus, let me be more specific. Jesus is ruling in Hong Kong, He's ruling in China over that nation for the good of His church. That's why I don't believe movies like Blade Runner and Mad Max and all these things are going to be true. I just don't believe it. It's a good story. I like Mad Max. I mean, anything Mel Gibson's in where he kills people, it's a good thing, okay? But the point is, it's not going to happen because Jesus rules China. Jesus ruled the Soviet Union, and in that form, it's gone. Okay, He rules for the sake of His church. We either have to believe this and affirm this or give up our faith. Because that is the God of the Bible. There's nothing in this world and in history more important to Him for His than His people. He gives up other nations and even wipes them out for the good and the benefit of His church. Now, if you believe that, that'll change the way you pray. When you see all the bad stuff happening in the world today, you don't, oh no, you know, Jesus, rapture's out of here quick. See, rapture theology doesn't believe God really rules in history for the sake of His church. And if you believe that He does, instead of praying, rapture me out of here quick, you just get real small in your own thinking and understanding. And you say, God, come to defend your bride. Come to defend her. Remember your promises. You've humbled us, Lord. We're in the dust. come to our aid. And so what does God do? Sends the angel of the Lord into the camp and kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night. History's filled with examples of these in the modern era as well. Huge, amazing deliverances of God's people. I hope you believe that. I hope you'll pray like that. We're going to need to in our lifetime to believe that God is ruling in the nations for the sake of His church. The last thing I'll mention this evening, and this is probably the dominant theme of the verses, and it's one we ought to think on for just a minute, is that God is the only Savior. Now, I know we usually think of that in terms of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and that's true. That's true. But Isaiah paints with a wider brush. Okay? When he calls the Lord their only Savior, he means totally. Not just salvation from sin and hell, that's there, that's important, it's the foundation, but Savior in old age. Not a government Medicare check. He means Savior from foreign enemies. Not a statist government in Washington. He means Savior in a land that kills babies by the tens of thousands. He means I'm the Savior. I am the only one who can deliver man from the consequences of his sin. Whether it's in his family, whether it's in his vocation, whether it's in his social relations, his government, his soul, wherever it is, I am the Savior. And what's the purpose of God revealing this? I mean, the language is so exalted here. I am Jehovah. There's none like me. I'm working out my purposes. What is God trying to get His people to do? Look to me. Look to me. So how do we do that? Well, I think we ask the Lord to forgive our pride. I think we ask the Lord to forgive us for believing that this world is what the secularists say it is, rather than what He says it is. I think we learn in our lives, our finances, our family, to trust Him. And trusting God is not a theological concept. It is a way of life, which means we pray. If we trust God, we pray. If we trust God, we pray. If we trust God, we pray. Okay, I can't emphasize that too much because prayer is what? Prayer is fundamentally saying, God, I'm helpless. Prayer said, you intervene. You intervene for my child. You intervene for my job. You intervene for your church. You intervene as the enemies of your gospel, like the ACLU and others, rail against your people. You intervene and save. So this was an encouraging section. I know we've said it here with perhaps great force this evening, but it needs to be stated because God is the one who defines what's going on in this world and what He intends to do for His people. And our low and carnal expectations are retarding the chariot of the Redeemer in our day. They are. We don't believe this anymore. We don't pray this way in the church. We don't think this way. And the result? The bad guys are rising. Most Christians in this nation live in a materialistic, debt-laden haze. And the result is what? Nothing. Nothing. We get what we deserve. So I pray God will awaken us to say, Lord, we trust You. There is eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's not only true in heaven, but that's true in history as well, because it belongs to Him, and He's the King of it. Let's pray together. We do praise You, O Lord our God, that You, even You, and only You, are our Savior. Besides You, there's not another. There is no other God, not no state, no person, no entity, no institution, no philosophy, no entertainment form. Lord, we know men are filled with all kinds of hubris, all kinds of arrogance, but You, even You alone, are God. And Lord, it is humbling to us to know how much You love us. And particularly when we see how weak our love for You is in return. To know that You've called us by Your name, that we are the apple of Your eye. That You've redeemed us, You've created us, You've formed us, You're with us when we go through fire and flood. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Awaken us to these truths. Awaken Your church as a whole to them. And we pray that You would come to our aid in this day and age and be our Savior. For there are many people out there in this world, many institutions that hate You and they hate Your church. And we pray that here and abroad that You would work to rescue Your people and do it in such a way that everybody will know it was Your power and Yours alone. and that besides You there is not another. Lord, please be with us this week. And we know in our daily lives we've got to live with the mundane. We've got to live with traffic, and we've got to live with jobs and deadlines and mean bosses and ordinary husbands and wives and ordinary children. And so it's difficult at times to remember these things. Lord, sanctify us. Help us to remember, to lift up our eyes during the day and to remember that You are our Savior, and that the limit of our lives and the limit of what You intend to do in our lives is not the basket of clothes in front of us that we have to fold, or a boss who's demanding the unreasonable, or a child who's just being rebellious, Lord. But You're powerful, and You will save Your people who look to You. Save us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.